arguably the most important election in our lifetime is upon us. That may be hard to understand for some of the youth. You haven't been around a while. Just kind of take our word for it. But I think if you know me at all, you know I don't, can I say don't? Don't typically exaggerate. I'm careful to avoid such confusions. This election seems to pit a womanizing, loudmouth, self-serving playboy with a pay-to-play corrupt career politician. And in so many ways, it is a loathsome choice, a choice we don't want. And not to choose is still a loathsome choice as well, because the stakes seem to be so high. What will happen to our fragile economy? Our president has much more power than they used to in the past, if we think of executive privilege, executive orders and the like. What will happen to the poor? Presidents can make decisions like that now. How will ISIS be handled? Will there be more civil unrest? Will our individual rights to bear arms be undermined? Who will run the Supreme Court for the next 40 years? Will Hobby Lobby end up paying for abortions? Will there be massive reversals in the courts? Will Christian college clubs close down? I'm not giving this list for fun. These are real concerns. So many possibilities from so few candidates to choose from. Our voting seems so dangerous and yet so helpless at the same time. What do we do? Where do we go? See, now we find the importance of doctrine, of right teaching, of who God is. Theology, oh, who needs it, we hear over and over again for generations in America. It's me and God and my Bible, and that's all I need. I don't need a systemization, an orderliness of understanding the Bible. I don't need doctrine. And I certainly don't need your doctrine. What we're finding out, we do. And now's a good time to go over important teaching. If we think it all hinges on our vote or the vote of millions of people in coordination, you're wrong. Man is not in charge. The watchman watches in vain unless God watches. And the voter votes in vain unless God votes. So let's get a glimpse into God voting. Because God does vote, brothers and sisters. And I mean that in the best way of saying that word. Our sovereign God is in charge and does what He wills, His holy will. We see here in this text, I hope you see, the clear correlation and the connection. God voted for Cyrus. He chose him. He elected him. He is the anointed one. A pagan king is what God had chosen here and even equipped. Anointed means to set aside for a special task, and this is the only place where that word is not used with deep theological signification of the Messiah or something related to the Messiah and the like, the work of the priest and the like, which is related to the Messiah. It's a pagan king. Rank unbeliever who knows nothing of salvation. And so here, it's not just set aside for a special task, but singled out and chosen by God. Verse 3 explains further, who calls you by your name. He anointed him and he called him. And it says it again in verse 4, I've even called you by your name. And then later on in verse 5, he says, I've equipped you. He's getting more and more particular. God chose Cyrus. What is voting but simply choosing? We shouldn't make it more complicated than that. God anointed, he called him, God chose Cyrus, God voted for Cyrus. It was the only vote that counted. But of course, this election of Cyrus, this voting, this choosing, this anointing, this singling out, is not an endorsement of character. I mean, Cyrus was a pagan king who worshipped Marduk and other pagan gods. And surely we can't look at this text and say, well, therefore God is endorsing Marduk. No. God picks a wicked king. He takes a crooked stick and he draws a straight line. He uses it for a greater purpose. A wonderful purpose. And if he's like a typical king, Cyrus had concubines and executed unjust wars. And God still used him, as only God can use a crooked stick. He used and chose Cyrus for the great purpose of glorifying his name, to be sure. Because everything in history is designed to glorify God, even if we don't understand how that works out. That's the great goal, not just of man, but of all creation. But that's an abstraction for many of us. What does it sound like? What does that mean to glorify God, to magnify Him, to set Him up above the world and the nations? In the concrete here, it means protecting the church. You can see that. To glorify God through helping the church. Ezra 1:2 gives us the parallel account here in Isaiah. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here is this pagan king who worships Marduk, pagan deities, has concubines and has an unjust war because he's going across the whole Middle East and conquering everybody. And he says, you know, I want to build this Lord a house. And what does he do? But bring the Jews back to the promised land. And what are the Jews in the Old Testament again? The Old Testament church. God used a pagan king. An unclean thing. Imagine the Jews. That's not what they wanted. To bring them back to the promised land. Protect them even. As only God can. God voted and it came to pass, as it always does, because God is sovereign. He is all powerful. That's what sovereignty is, children. It's might and power. And not just potential might and power, kids, as though you have a wonderful car in your garage, a big, powerful, meaty engine, and it just sits there all day, and no one ever turns it over and uses it and drives down the street. No, God exercises His sovereignty all the time. If we read back the verse before in Ezra 1:1, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing." And that's what we had just read. God was behind Cyrus. God not only chose him, but he used him. He didn't say, "I chose you, Cyrus. Now what are you going to do about it?" But he stirred up his spirit as only God can, the Holy Spirit, move another man. In the mystery of His providence. God does the anointing and God does the calling. Even by name, as He said twice here in our text. Cyrus is not a robot. Cyrus did not elect himself to do anything first. But Cyrus did elect, he did choose to bring Israel back to the promised land. But only after God made that decision. The watcher and the watchman watch in vain lest the Lord guards and watches. And this man chooses in vain unless God has made that first decision and last decision. And of course, the election behind Cyrus is electing, because Cyrus says, "I'm doing it right. You know, I'm making this proclamation. I'm going to build this tower, this temple here in Judah, and bring back the Jewish people so they could take care of it." God's behind that election. God is behind Cyrus's success Not just he makes a proclamation, but the fact that Cyrus himself became a king, and that's what we see here in Isaiah, thus says the Lord God to his anointed, to his chosen, the one I have voted for, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. This is a picture of God giving Cyrus, the pagan king who worships the false god, success. He's winning. He's going to dominate the Middle East, this Persian king. And he does. But not in his own might. Not in his own power. Because God was behind it. And God said, I want you to do these things. I want you to take over the Middle East, the ancient Near East, to subdue nations before you, to loose the armor of kings, that is, they've got nothing to protect and defend themselves. The kings can't stand up against you. To open before him the double doors of the gates to the city. Nothing will stop or stand before him. They will not be shut. To make crooked places straight, the difficulties of battle and the like will be so easy to you. Be like we say today, slicing butter with a hot knife. And break the pieces of the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Give you the treasures of the other kingdoms, the darkness, that is, they're hidden or secret. He finds them all out. He becomes wealthy through his exploits. God is behind all this. Behind the success of King Cyrus. This king, think of the Jewish audience here listening to Isaiah give this prophecy. The kings of the ancient Near East, many of them consider themselves demigods, children of the gods. And they have a power that makes this corrupt political season look like child's play. If you looked at them cross-eyed and they didn't like that, they could kill you on the spot. That's the power of an Oriental king. We can't comprehend that. We talk about the tyrant King George. Nah, he's just a little kid compared to Cyrus. This is what we're dealing with. This kind of king, the world trembled before, is nothing before God. He has no success. He is a nobody unless God said, I am choosing you, I will use you, I will make the difficulties of war and of conquest of nothing, of no account for you. Because I'm behind it. And I can imagine the Jewish audience, Isaiah, dumbfounded. Why are you using a pagan king? What happened to the line of David? What happened to us? Can't you use one of our own people? A pagan king? How humiliating that is to the Jews. God's sovereign might and power was exercised for a purpose, for his people. Verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. And I have named you even though you do not know me. God chose a pagan king to bring about political and social deliverance for his people in the Old Testament. To bring them back to the promised land. This is what we are seeing here, prophesied in Isaiah, fulfilled in Ezra. This sovereign might of God, that they may know, he says in verse 6, to this end, this is why I'm doing this, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. When they had the earthquake shatter part of Japan several years ago, there you go. I make peace and I create calamity. Bad things happen as part of God's plan. He's behind it. Unlike, I'm sad to say, leaders, Christian leaders in America who said God was not behind that earthquake. God was not behind that tsunami. Have they not read Isaiah? What kind of a Emasculation has happened to the Christian church, so they can't say with Isaiah, God makes peace, God makes evil. That's the root Hebrew word there. And they say, sir, evil, that is calamity. Bad things happen. When you realize, of course, that we deserve bad things, that we all ought to be in hell, then it's not so much of a problem anymore. I deserve that earthquake. I deserve that tsunami. I deserve the blizzard that destroyed my house. God is behind that. That's a judgment upon Japan. And the leaders in America are the same Jewish leaders that Isaiah is preaching to right here. You've gone after false gods. What's the number one problem Israel had in the Old Testament? They kept going after false gods. And that's a false god who cannot be behind the peace as well as the calamity. It's not a god worthy of praise and honor and fear. This is the sovereign God and what He has done for the Old Testament church. And He's doing for you. This is the same sovereignty and might. It's a snapshot. We have a number of these in the Old Testament. You can read on and on in the Old Testament. You don't see exactly what God's doing. You see men working and women working and wars and soap operas and David's life. And once in a while, God moves the veil and says, this is what's really going on. God is behind all this for His own glory and for the good of His church. He is behind all of it. It is not mere chance and chaos flying free, as the evolutionists teach us today. What a scary world to live in. No, God's sovereignty is for you. If this is what God did for His people of old, what will He do for us today? Heaven and earth together cannot stop such a God and a Savior from delivering you from evil and saving your soul. We say we believe this, but we're tempted to think perhaps things are different today. Because our sovereign God, nevertheless, is in charge of not just everything in the abstract, but everything in the concrete. He's in charge of America. Now, America, to make this clear, is unique in many ways, how our government was formed and structured. We have a complex government layer, somewhat unique. It's not like the king who just says, what I say will happen. You Persians, I think today we should be eating salad. And he makes his decree go forth. And his bureaucratic machine is just to exercise is a means to exercise his power. It's a one-man show. We don't have a one-man show. We are just distributed across a whole host of layers of authority, courts with limited power of review, legislators without executive power, executive branches without legislative power. And that's just the federal level. You have the state level. We have localization of power in mayors and counties and cities. And the military is under civilian rule. So it's not like there's one person that God is behind and God says, I choose this president and I'm going to do what I will. But God is behind the whole mechanism of the American system. Thousands upon thousands of mayors, sheriffs, judges, senators, representatives, governors, presidents. He says, I have put you in your place. We know that from Romans 13, right? All authority is from God. And He establishes whom He wills and puts him where He wills. This is the God with whom you have to deal with, brothers and sisters, this election cycle, and every year, and every day. It is His decision. And not only does He accomplish His will through thousands of leaders, but the millions upon millions of people who vote. Are we not part of the process of deciding things? It's not like in the old days with King Cyrus says, I want to do these things. King Cyrus didn't say, I wonder what the average Persian thinks. Let's do a poll. It's a whole nother way of thinking. And I know as I grew up and I read these verses, oh wow, God's in charge of the kings. Yeah, okay. But think about the amount of power and wisdom it takes to be behind millions upon millions of people. And some people think that way, and they think, well, then I guess God's not really behind all this. He once in a while goes into history and picks a king here and picks this guy here and makes pivotal decisions. No, he's behind all of it. That's the point here in Isaiah. There is no other God like me who does these things, who has this might and power. And then you add corruption on top of it. It's not like they all have good intentions and it's easy for God to work around them or something. Perhaps someone thinks like that. The corruption in America is becoming more apparent. I don't know if you can say it's worse and worse. Maybe it is. What we assumed of our experience, cynicism, turns out to be more and more true. The backroom deals, the nepotism, the leverage they have over each other, the exchange of monies for favors, the disdain for the average American, and dabbling in witchcraft. See all that, and you wonder, what a bunch of loathsome choices that we have. We loathe our choices. We bemoan our options. We see bad things on the horizon. It's ugly, brothers and sisters. It's a lot of evil, calamity, and darkness that they are perfectly culpable for. They cannot blame God. And yet God's behind all of it. The economy hinges on the next president, what he vetoes or signs, as Isaiah pointed out, his executive decisions. The war with ISIS hinges on what the next leader will do or not do. The freedom to bear arms, free speech, freedom of religion, all hinge upon the actions of the next president, as the media keeps telling us, as the party on the left tells us, as the party on the right tells us, as the party down the middle tells us, as the party on the other axes tells us. This is it, they say. You've got to vote. We've got to get everyone out to make this decision together. Your vote counts. And if you don't vote, that's it. It's the end of the world. Or at least of America. And it could be. God uses means. Nations fade away and churches go with them. My church is not a Latin American church. It's in a what? An American church, brothers and sisters. And perhaps you have felt, as I have read and I have heard with my own ears, what feels like the weight of America's history on your shoulders with this election. And it's fearsome. It can be scary. What about my children? And my children's children, will they have to be indoctrinated? Remember Highlights? I read that in the dentist's office in the 80s as a kid. You know what they're doing now, don't you? Do I have to say it? It's not a book fit for kids anymore. What about my grandchildren? These are real concerns. We ought to have real concern and not be a bunch of fatalists and say, whatever, I don't need to be... God talks about fear. He says you got to have concern. If there's no concern or fear, then you just walk down the dark alley and get mugged every day. Come up to a little bear and say, oh, he's so cute. Better have fear, brothers and sisters. The right understanding of that. But the media, the politicians, the parties, not just that kind of fear, it's more than that kind of fear, it's an ungodly fear. And brothers and sisters, we ought to say no to such fear. No, our hope is not in corrupt politicians or loud mouths. Our hope is not in ourselves or in our voice and our vote. We are not pivotal at the end of the day in any and all matters. But our hope is in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We vote. We ought to vote with proper concern and not indifference, any more than you do many things in life to take care of your family out of concern and not indifference. But we vote and do such things because we know God votes. We vote in vain if God is not voting. He is behind it, and He will make His vote count. And we must accept that. We accept not the will of the people as such, but we accept the will of God, whatever that may be. The fear of this election dissolves before the reality of God's sovereign power to raise up nations and take down presidents. Isaiah 40:15-23 paints a beautiful picture. Yet again, Isaiah is full of this wonderful language of the exalted might and majesty of God Almighty. Isaiah 40, verse 15 and following. Listen carefully. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Is that your God? When you vote, do you vote with the confidence of that God? Not as though your vote is always the right vote, but that His vote is what counts. And thus you do not have the fear of man, but the fear of God. You cannot have the fear of God if this is not your God, I tell you. Because you have something less than God. Do you trust in this God? Can you relax and say, whatever You decide, Lord, I will submit. This nation isn't. This nation's been under judgment for a while. The question is, how much more judgment will we have? David had such a choice. It's very rare, I think, historically. I mean, I know that for a fact because democracies are rare. But David was given a choice. God came to him and said, there's three ways you can get punished. Pick one. Remember that? God the Father does that sometimes, and perhaps that's what this election is. But it does not matter in one way, because it's God's choice at the end of the day, isn't it? Even if we choose, it's still God choosing, and that's what counts. And that's a wonderful, comforting thought, I pray. Is this your God? Is this the God you trust in? Turn off your TVs if you have to. Stop reading Facebook if you must. And go to the Bible if fear is eating into you. Concern is not worry. Worry is a sin. Meditate upon these glorious truths. Go to the sovereign God of Isaiah 40, the sovereign God of Isaiah 45, of Genesis 1. And say, this God is for me. I am but in darkness in my decisions many times in life. Even though I have the Word of God as a light upon my feet, I still sin. There's that darkness in me. And no, I just must, in good faith, make a decision in my politics. Knowing that the duty is mine, but the results are God's. And that is comforting, because the results are mine. We'd be living in hell. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Can you say amen with me? Amen. Let's pray. sovereign creator of heaven and earth. These are marvelous thoughts, thoughts too weighty for us to fully meditate upon. You do what you will, but what you will is a holy will. There's not a capriciousness of the pagan gods to tell us that you've given us a covenant and bound yourself to us. An amazing thought. We who are worms, we're not princes, we're not kings, and yet kings are yet nothing before you. What does that make us? Humble us, God. Humble your church as she needs here in America. And protect us, we pray. Amen.